Okay, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about tonight. I just wanted to see if it would work. Thank you, Mallory. All right. So, in October 2018, Chris Gursky and his wife, Gail, from Florida, were on a trip to Interlaken, Switzerland. And being the adventurous type, the both of them wanted to try hang gliding for the very first time. And for those of you who don't know, Switzerland is really one of the most beautiful places in the world. And when you step off a 4,000-foot mountain in the Swiss Alps and you look down, you're going to see majestic mountains. You're going to see lush green forests. You're going to see a beautiful lake. And the view is magical. So Chris describes the experience. Gail, his wife, and her pilot took off first. And it looked so cool. Then my pilot and I lined up for takeoff. And we waited a bit for the updraft to pick up. And then we ran until we left the side of the 4,000-foot mountain edge. And I was expecting to level out above the pilot as we went, but quickly discovered that my harness was not attached to the hang glider or to anything else. That's right, Chris Gursky jumped off a mountain, and the only thing that he was holding onto was the hang glider pilot right next to him. So he quickly grabbed the bar in front of him with his left hand, and he clung to whatever he could of the pilot with his right hand. And all this is recorded on a YouTube video Chris posted titled Swiss Mishap. So the next two minutes were a fight for Chris and his life as he soared hundreds of feet in the air holding on. I've watched this video many times because it's pretty viral. And even though I'm talking about it, my hands get a little sweaty each time. See, the pilot tried to do a quick landing. He tried to guide the hang glider with only his right hand while grabbing to Chris desperately with his left hand. And he missed the landing spot. So there was an updraft that carried him, and off they went down this 4,000-foot descent in the air. There were hundreds of feet in the air. And in the end, obviously, Chris survived, but he took a very hard landing. He broke his wrist, and he actually tore one of his biceps from hanging on for so long. So he needed surgery, where he got a titanium plate and 7 screws into his arm. But in his words, it was better than the alternative. So that's the story of Chris Gursky. I'll bet you he never hung on to anything so tightly in his life before that. Or he probably had never done a dead hang for quite as long. But because his life depended on it, he clung and clung until his muscles literally tore. And I wonder today, as a young person, you know, you're standing at the edge of a very beautiful, very majestic, but also scary and dangerous mountain that's called your life. For many of you, the direction of your life is headed, like what direction that's headed in the next 5 years, in the next 10 years, is going to not impact just the rest of your life here, but also for eternity. It's going to impact you for the next 5 billion years or more. And you are in this phase right now as a teenager, where you're running down to get momentum to catch that updraft. And some of you can already feel that it's happening. Some of you, especially those who are graduating soon, you're feeling that you're going to be thrown out this mountain. And the only thing that will matter is, what are you connected to? What are you clinging to? And more importantly, what is clinging onto you? Obviously, Chris Gursky could feel the urgency of staying connected to this hang glider. As it drifted 10 feet, 20 feet, 50 feet, 500 feet in the air, you could see that he was desperate. I think a lot of you feel this anxiety in your life about what your future is going to look like 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the line. And you don't know if you can actually cling on to the things that you want to the way Chris did. You want to stay connected to what you know to be important now, but the prospect of clinging on to God, the narrow path that God calls you to live, understandably, it can be stressing you out. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. We're going to read a pretty large part of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 28. So you could turn there now if you have your Bible, 15 to 28. But the part that we will focus on is actually the last part, verses 24 to 28. So as we read, I want you to keep in mind whether you emotionally feel it or whether it's just something you intellectually think about. What is John? Do you feel what John is urging you to stay connected to? And you feel that it's of much more importance and urgency than just even a man who's untethered to a hang glider. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So that's what we have gone through the last couple weeks. Here's our passage for tonight. Verse 24. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Verse 26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. So now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just pray that your Spirit would come and illuminate our minds. Teach us, God, what you have to say to us. Just pray that for myself, for everyone in this room who's hearing, you would speak to us, you would change us, Lord. And so we thank you in your Son's name. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been hearing from God, we've been hearing from God's word and from Clifton's teachings, warnings in 1 John chapter 2 against worldliness and false teaching. And we've been taught to not love the world and the false loveliness of this world. And we have learned that there are false teachers that stand in opposition to Jesus. And some of these false teachers left the church and took people with them. So, in light of something so sad, in light of this dark reality, what are we to do? How are you to think? And what is your hope? So tonight's message has 5 points. First, the call to abide. Second, the promise for those who abide. Third, the danger of deception. Fourth, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, the hope of Christ's return. We're going to start in verse 24. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. So first, let's understand what it was that they had heard from the beginning. In this passage, John is talking about the apostolic gospel. And what I mean by that is that at that time, these people had access to people who had been with Jesus. People like John. These people who were with Jesus, these disciples, they were the men who lived with Jesus, who were taught by Jesus, and who were told what the truth was by Jesus. And what did these men testify to the Christians at this time? First, that God has a Son. Or to put it another way, God is one being in multiple persons. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And yet he is one being. And God looked upon the darkness of this world, and he came into it, revealing his glory in the light, in the person and work of Jesus. And in light of a perfect being, none of us, not you, not me, are righteous enough. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God the Father willingly and intentionally and lovingly crushed God the Son, Jesus, as a sacrifice and payment to balance the scales of justice for our sin. And in doing so, a great exchange happens. The punishment for our sin is transferred over to Jesus and paid for by him. And the righteousness earned by Jesus with his obedient life is transferred to us. God the Father can look on us and all our sin, all our failures, all our brokenness, and he can still love us completely and wholly because of the righteousness of his obedient Son. It has been declared to you. So moreover, we are given the Spirit to dwell in us, to empower us to actually do righteousness. So literally, that means God dwells in us so that we can be agents of his light in a world of darkness. And that's what was testified to from the beginning to the Christians that John is writing to. So in light of false teaching and people leaving the church, in light of disappointments and discouragements and sadness, John is exhorting these believers to abide in this gospel. And what does it mean to abide? It means to remain in, to continue on in, to stay connected to. The language that John is using is actually very encouraging. It's not threatening. After all, these are the believers who stayed, right? He's not talking to the people who left. He's talking to the people who stayed, and he's trying to encourage them. Make no mistake, John is actually calling on them and calling on you to do something. But as far as commands go, the call to abide has a very different tone than clinging, holding, grasping. You'll see that in other parts of the Bible, but specifically here, the word for abide literally means to just remain. It means to stay. It means to continue. It means to dwell. It's like when we invite a guest into our home, someone that we care about, we say, stay with me, and we will take care of you. God is telling you, stay with me, and let me love you. This is God's invitation to you. And John is encouraging them and us to stay rooted, settled, continuing in Christ and the truth of the gospel. Even the name of our ministry, Roots, comes from this idea. So in this way, Christians who abide in what they have heard from the beginning are very much not like the illustration with Chris Gursky clinging desperately, tearing his bicep onto a hang glider for his life. If you believe in the sovereign love of God, you will know that it is far more important who is clinging onto you than what it seems like you are clinging onto. Abiding in what you have heard from the beginning also points to how doctrine and things you believe are actually important. So in the world we live in today, it's common to hear something like, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. It just matters that you're a nice person and that you do good unto others. I've heard this like countless times from people that I've talked to about Christianity or church or faith or belief. It doesn't matter what you believe. It just matters that you're a nice person and do good unto others. And we who believe in God would say, actually, it does matter what you believe. It matters a lot what you believe. You can't even make a judgment that someone is nice or that an action is good unless you have a belief in something. And part of abiding and remaining and staying connected to God is just believing that what he says is true. And that's not what the false teachers did. I want to provide for you two images from the Bible that personally have helped me better understand what it means to abide. And so when I think of abiding, I think of the Psalm 1 man. Have you guys heard of the Psalm 1 man? Many of you have heard of the Proverbs 31 woman, but if you look at Psalm and Proverbs, the bookend is the Proverbs 31 woman at the end. At the very beginning is the Psalm 1 man. Turn with me to Psalm 1, and we're going to look at the first three verses very quickly. Okay, so Psalm 1, chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. So when we are talking about abiding in God, we are talking about being planted, about being rooted, about being connected to the source of life. John is saying, let the gospel remain in you, keep dwelling in it, keep it, the gospel, dwelling in your heart and mind, and you will remain in fellowship with God. Believe what is actually true and beautiful, not just what makes you feel good. Another image from a different passage. We're going to go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Turn with me in your Bibles if you have it to John chapter 15, a very famous passage where Jesus also uses the word abide. This is the key verse on abiding. So John 15, verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So this is Jesus speaking. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So Jesus metaphorically describes himself as the vine and we as the branches. I want to pause and help us unpack this imagery for a few minutes. I hope it'll be helpful. So just come with me on this journey for just a few minutes, okay? So just asking you all a question. Do you all know the first time a vineyard was ever mentioned in the Bible? Anyone?
Naboth's vineyard.
Not quite. All right. What about, do you know where the first time alcohol or drunkenness were mentioned in the Bible?
Noah.
It was in Genesis 9, right after Noah and his family were rescued from the flood. Noah became a man of the soil and planted a vineyard. So this is after, like, sin was supposed to be cleansed from the world, right? And there was a new covenant, a new birth, a renewal. Noah became a man of the soil, and so he planted a vineyard. And what was the next thing that happened? Well, this wine got him drunk. And he laid uncovered naked in his tent. And one of his sons saw his nakedness, and this is described in the passage as a deeply shameful event. We don't know a whole lot about it, but there was something about it that was deeply shameful. And it just ends with Noah cursing the entire bloodline of this son. So that's pretty serious. This is the first sinful or shameful thing that happened after the world was cleansed by the flood. There was a new covenant. Things were supposed to be good, but something bad and shameful happened. And then it just literally ends. Like, it just says, okay, he lived this many years and then he died. And that's the last story you hear about Noah and his family. It's pretty interesting if you really think about it. And some scholars even speculate that since wine, drunkenness, like they're not even mentioned previously in the Bible up to this point. They wonder if this is a new type of plant, or maybe drunkenness was not a consequence of drinking wine before, but it is now. Okay, so that's kind of what we start off with, right? You're going to see throughout the Old Testament that Israel is described as God's vineyard. And I won't go into all of that, but you can look it up later if you want. The vineyard often represents in Scripture the people of God or humanity's fruitfulness under God's care. So Noah planting a vineyard in a new world pictures God's renewed intent for humanity to bear fruit and live in covenant with him. But Noah's story turns tragic. He becomes drunk from the fruit of that vine, and just like Adam, sin enters the new creation and brings shame. Humanity again fails to produce the right kind of fruit. Throughout the Old Testament, we see that humanity fails over and over and over again, from Adam to Noah, later on to Israel. So when Jesus says in John 15, chapter 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, he's intentionally drawing on this picture of being, he's drawing on the long biblical story of the vineyard. Jesus himself is the true and faithful vine. He's the one who produces perfect fruit through a perfect obedience to the Father. So in Jesus, God's purposes for creation are finally and perfectly fulfilled. The fruitfulness that Noah and Adam and Israel were called to is now accomplished in Christ and shared with us. So when Jesus is saying, I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, he's not emphasizing that now we need to do a bunch of stuff. He's saying that if you stay connected to me, the source of life, a bunch of good stuff, like bearing fruit or living a fruitful life, a bunch of good stuff will logically and inevitably happen because you are connected to me. And so I say all this so that when we see the word abide in 1 John, you will not hear it primarily as you must go and grip and cling and hold on to Jesus as tight as you can until your muscles tear apart. Even though it's true, we do need to cling to Jesus. But rather, the emphasis from this passage is that you need to let yourself be loved by an infinitely loving God. You need to learn how to enjoy him and delight in a glorious creator who has given you the favor of even knowing who he is. So yes, abide is a command, but it's one that is drenched first in God's grace before it is handed to you. Jesus says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So that's abide. These are the abide in the things that you have heard from the beginning. Next, we have the promise for those who abide. You see that there is a promise made in this passage. After the call to abide, there is a promise given to you. Verse 25, and this is the promise he made to us, eternal life. We'll see in other verses in the book of John, John 17, verse 3, 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is what eternal life actually is. John 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Present tense, has eternal life. Eternal life is about knowing and enjoying God. And you can see that this eternal life is not something that you have to wait until you die to receive. It's a present state that can begin now. Whoever believes in the Son has, present tense, eternal life. Again, this is another thing that is oozing and drenched in God's grace. Almost all of us have some reasonable fear of death. And just a desire to avoid that death. Just being able to avoid that death, being that this idea that maybe we can live forever and exist forever. Like, that is something that seems like a pretty good deal. Just not dying, but just existing. But the Bible describes eternal life as much more than that. Eternal life is not merely endless existence. Eternal life is joy in the presence of God forever, starting now. It is both a present possession and a future hope. And because you see the word promise in verse 25, you see that the assurance of salvation rests not in our efforts, but on God's promises. So you can abide in the gospel, and you can seek eternal life starting now, because it is promised by a faithful God who is able to deliver. He is the source of eternal life, the provider of eternal life, the guarantor of eternal life. And if you love Jesus, and if you want to be loved by Jesus, then just be loved by him. Does it sound easy to you? I think certainly it's a simple thing, but it's not entirely easy. And there's many reasons abiding in Christ can feel not easy. But one reason is that there are actually people and ideas out there who are actively trying to deceive you. We have the call to abide, the promise for those who abide. Third point, the danger of deception. John says in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. In his time, to his audience, there was a very specific heresy that was being taught that became popular among the early church. And those like John and other leaders stood up against that with the truth, and those false teachers left the church, which as we heard last week, was very discouraging. And as we heard, if you are a Christian for long enough, you will know people you grew up with and went to church with leave the church, sometimes very loudly or vocally. And I want to take a moment and think about ways that we, in our worldly foolishness and sinfulness, do not abide. How is it that we get deceived? And many times I've seen people get stumbled when they stop abiding in the core gospel and try to instead to upgrade Christianity in some unbiblical way. So first, people stop abiding when they believe in a moralistic gospel. A moralistic gospel lies to you and says, just be a good person and you are right with God. It doesn't matter what you believe, it matters what kind of person you are. It focuses on output and the outcomes of human effort and the glory that comes with it. Historically, this is where a lot of human religions have gone wrong, a moralistic view. And similar to that is a performance-based view. Performance-based Christianity tells you the lie that God loves you more if you read your Bible, pray, and serve. These are all good things, but performance-based Christianity, in a dark way, says that if I am useful to other people, then it doesn't really matter how I think in private or how I live. But because we know that God is God, God is holy and perfect and righteous and infinite, we know that even the best of our works cannot earn us standing with him. We actually need to believe in him. And it's easy to jump from these things to something like a prosperity gospel, which says that if you have enough faith or do enough religious activity, then God will give you all the things you want, like success, or good health, popularity, and fulfilling relationships. But if you look at Jesus or the disciples and the way things ended for them in their life on this earth, then we are going to be against the prosperity gospel. We believe in eternity. And none of us should feel sorry for the disciples, no matter how their life ended, because their reward in heaven is great. But for ourselves, we feel sorry when things don't go our way. Then there's a lie of cultural Christianity, which says that being conservative or homeschooled, patriotic, or some form, or, you know, from a good Christian family, that must mean that I'm a Christian. On the other end of the spectrum can be a false tolerance gospel that progressives love, which says God wants you to be your true self and sin doesn't matter. The loving thing as a Christian is to accept all beliefs as equally true. And finally, there's a therapeutic gospel that lies by saying the gospel is about making you feel happier, more confident, and fulfilled. The list goes on and on. These are just some examples. And it might be hard for you to see, but I think you guys are part of a generation, a younger generation, that is more open to God than mine was when I was your age. And partly that's because people have gotten really sick of anti-God ideology that's been shoved down their throats for everyone who's gone through a public education for the past few decades. So there is an openness to God in your generation that didn't exist quite before. And yet people are still sinful. People still love themselves like they did at any other time. And the concern is that we can have a watered-down gospel message that is more moralistic and therapeutic and cultural than it is spirit-driven and biblically grounded. Do you think that you're immune to any of this? You come from a good church, so maybe your doctrine is sound, but your thinking and your emotions can betray you. You don't believe in the prosperity gospel doctrinally, but maybe for you, prosperity doesn't mean a lavish and luxurious lifestyle on a jet as a, I don't know, YouTuber, Christian influencer or something. But for you, maybe it looks simpler or more basic, like getting into the school that you want, or having the ideal friendships, or being liked by the right people. Maybe it's later on getting married young to the ideal spouse, being a stay-at-home mom or supporting a stay-at-home wife, owning a home in Orange County, having 3 or 4 kids, you can homeschool, working an easy job where you get paid well, playing sports on the weekend. Just an easy and virtuous life. And none of these things actually are inherently bad things. Actually, a lot of people at this church have these things and seek these things right now. But you got to know this for yourself, that as you're looking into the future of your life, that that's actually not the gospel. You understand that, right? That is not the gospel. The gospel that promises you eternal life, enjoying God, is so much more than what I just described. And all these things can vanish in an instant. And that could still just be not only okay, but that's something that God has as his ideal plan for you. The lies are all around you and within you, and yet your call is to abide in what you have heard from the beginning. John is calling on you to hold on to Jesus and his finished work. And by doing so, you confess that you could not do it. But what you could not do, God could do. Do not try at this point to add to it. Do not try to upgrade it. Do not try to pervert it. Believe him and what he says. Trust in his word. Do not reinterpret it based on culture or whatever it is that's popular right now. And instead, set your hope for eternity, not for riches in this life. And that might be the hardest thing for us, because as we have been hearing for the past few weeks, Pastor Josh's Sunday preaching, we are all super wealthy by historical standards. And you live in a world that is doing everything it can to deceive you from believing what your soul knows to be true. So you must be aware of how easily programmed you are by your culture, and do not fall for the lies that diminish Jesus to uplift yourself. So how are we supposed to do all this? I mean, I just yelled at you guys for like a few minutes. And I'm with you when it feels like it is hard. It is hard enough to deal with me and my own sinfulness. But now there's adversaries. There's like spirits and people and ideas out there literally trying to bring my faith down. There's deception. So my next point is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is how you can stand against this. That's how I can stand against this. We had the call to abide, the promise to those who abide, the danger of deception. And now we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. There's that word again, abide in him. So how are you to abide in the truth? How are you to abide in Jesus? He didn't leave us on our own, okay? We have God the Holy Spirit literally dwelling in us if we believe in him. Let's go to John 14, verses 16 to 17. John 14, 16 to 17 says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." John 16, verse 13. "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Then we turn over to 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And to make this point even more clear, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" Okay, so the point of all those verses is to show you that there's many places in the Bible that says you literally have God. And if you are like me, most of my Christian life, I had very little awareness of the Holy Spirit. Can you guys relate? In my generation, for a lot of churches that were strong in the Bible, there was sometimes just a little hesitation around the Holy Spirit because the work of the Spirit seems so intangible. There was so much abuse in churches that said, you know, they were more like Spirit-led. So that's where some of the hesitation came from. And if you, you know, if you're like a nerd and you enjoy the concreteness of math or science or physics or engineering, then you know the Spirit, like who's the Spirit? Like what he does, what's his role? Like what is his work? Like that seems like fluff compared to working through doctrine and theology. Like let's go through the book of Romans together and deep dive into that, or hermeneutics. But it's not fluff, okay? This is not fluff. The Spirit is God. Let me say it again. The Holy Spirit is God. And God dwells in you. For the believer, God works in you and through you. God the Spirit has made you alive. And if you love Jesus and know you need him, then whether you feel the Spirit or have a memory of an experience with the Spirit or not, that's what the Spirit has done. If you have any desire to know God, then it's probably not you who's doing that. If you could choose to live for God or live for yourself, you shouldn't be so arrogant to think that you would choose to live for God, because you or I would not. For the believer, the Spirit lives in you to provide illumination enough to know God. For the believer, the Spirit is working to take out a heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that is alive and soft and responsive to God's will. So in the face of discouragement, in the face of lies, this is what you have. You need help, right? You can agree. I need help. And God has given you the biggest help possible. There's literally nothing that he could have said, I'm going to give you, that is bigger than himself. In verse 27, when John writes, "You have no need that anyone should teach you," he's obviously not saying that you don't need anyone to ever teach you, because clearly he's teaching them, right? So that's very clear. He's not saying that, hey, never sit under anyone's teaching, do whatever you want, only God can judge you. What he is saying is that because you have the revealed gospel teaching, and because you literally have God, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you don't need to be enslaved to the teaching of the world. And in that church, they actually did have false teachers and leaders. Speculating a little bit, because it doesn't say, but I think that some of the false teaching could have made its way to the pulpit of that church. And people were being exposed to this worldly teaching, not just from each other, but from a leader. And what's interesting about that is that's kind of actually happened at this church before too. And that's a story, long story, another time. But when that happened, people in this church actually had to stand against the founding pastor of this church, Cornerstone Bible Church, with the truth of the Bible. And they could do it because they had the Spirit of God in them to know that what was being taught was false. And they could stand on God's word to know what was true. So you don't have to be enamored with this false knockoff loveliness of this world. Even if it is being taught from this pulpit, even if it's taught between people here in this room, God has given you good news to delight in. He has given you himself in the Spirit to be your helper. You don't need the false teaching of the world that prioritizes your happiness, your success, your desires, your achievements, your prosperity, even though a lot of those are good things. The world will sell you its vision for what is hope. And I'm telling you to not buy it. Do not buy false hope. Instead, invest in the hope of Christ. And I have my final point. There is the hope of Christ's return. The hope of Christ's return. You have the call to abide in verse 24. The hope of eternal life for those who abide in verse 25. The danger of deception, verse 26. The gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 27. And now in verse 28, you have the hope of Christ's return. Verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. We will talk about this verse next week too, because it's going to overlap. So I'm just going to touch on it. But we abide in Jesus because he is coming back. And when he returns, it will be the best day ever or the worst day ever. And just so you know, it could be the worst day ever. If you have to be judged on the merit of your own works, apart from Christ, you have nothing. I wonder, even for you, you know, being young in your years, if you had to anticipate like a terrible meeting or like a terrifying evaluation. I know a lot of you play sports. Maybe you dread that game or something. Maybe it's being called to the office for something bad you did. Maybe it's your parent giving you discipline and you're just waiting. And to be honest, it's been a while since I've been in that kind of trouble. I'm a pretty good adult, you know. But recently, a few weeks ago, I actually had to give a presentation to the CEO of my company. And it's about a 30-minute meeting. And I had 15 minutes of like a video call, not even that big of a deal, to talk about and show everything I've been working on for the past year. And usually at work, I'm going to be honest, I'm the man when it comes to presenting stuff. But we had 5 executives and directors who I could just feel the pressure from them, because like it's supposed to make them look good too. And I could just feel this tension because, you know, people put on makeup and stuff, people dress all nice. And I felt that pressure from them. Now, part of me was a little bit buying into that, like, oh, wow, if this guy doesn't like me, then I don't know, I can't feed my family. And so I got ready. I even put on, you know, I put on like a polo shirt, you know, for Zoom, just to have this part look okay, presentable. I told myself, I got this. But when I, you know, they say, hey, Ben's going to demo this now, and I click the share screen button, I swear my hand was shaking just like a little bit. And when I introduced myself, maybe no one else could tell, but I was actually pretty nervous. I could just feel like a little shaking, unsteadiness in my voice. And I'm like, what is happening? Like, I'm good at this kind of stuff. But the truth of is, like, you know, part of me was nervous. You know, in the end, the presentation went great. All the kudos were given. But I look back and think to myself, wow, that was just a man. You know, he's just a man. The CEO is, yeah, the guy who runs the company. He's, you know, super rich or whatever. But he's just a man. And he gets interviewed on CNBC to pump our stock. And, you know, he kind of looks like George Clooney. He's got that little boss aura thing going. But he's just a sinful, imperfect man. And we are not talking about that. Okay? We are talking about God. We're talking about God. On our merits, nothing I could build could stand before a perfect, holy, and righteous being. So when he comes to evaluate me, I should be terrified. And yet, I do not have to be. The righteousness of Jesus is upon me because I have believed in him. I have entrusted my life to his finished work. I am empowered by the Spirit of God to live in a way that's worthy of this good news. And when I fail, I can come to him and count on his promises and his kindness. And this is the hope of Christ and his return. It is terrifying, or it can be very sanctifying. It is either going to be the worst day or the best day. And for the people John is talking to, he says, my little children, in this verse, he is telling them that it will be the best day. So they can invest in it. They can hope in it. No matter what is going on now, no matter how many false teachers and unbelievers left the church, no matter what drama is going on, you can stand with confidence in a future hope because Jesus is coming back and will make all things new. And so to finish off, I just want to circle back to my opening story about Chris Gursky. So after tearing his bicep, shattering his wrist, getting titanium plates screwed into his arm, he actually pretty funnily concludes his first video by saying, I will go hang gliding again as I did not get to enjoy my first flight, which I thought was pretty funny. 1 year later, that's exactly what he did. And I couldn't believe it. With a different company this time, he went back to Interlaken and went hang gliding. This guy is a legend. All right, his first video was titled Swiss Mishap. His second video was titled Swiss Perfection. And he had a much more enjoyable and less terrifying experience the second time. And why is that? Because he was actually connected to the hang glider this time. The harness was secured. He could enjoy the view, and the landing was smooth. On both trips, Chris Gursky stayed connected to the hang glider. But in the first flight, he was held by his own efforts, and it was rightfully terrifying. On the second trip, the harness held him up. And you see what I'm saying? The harness held him up. The harness held him fast. And I'm just talking about a harness and silly hang gliding illustration, but in real life, you have a future that's actually much more dangerous than jumping off a 4,000-foot cliff in Switzerland. You have a future where your evaluation is much more terrifying than talking to a CEO of a multi-billion dollar company. The stakes are much more infinite. The consequences will last forever. But you have more than a harness. You hear me? You have more than a harness. You have God. You have the gospel. You have God himself providing you a way because the Father was pleased to crush the Son so that his righteousness could be yours and your punishment could be his. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you to light up and illuminate your mind, to exchange your heart of stone with a heart of flesh that can obey and respond. So you must abide in the person and work of Jesus by the power of the Spirit so that we can stand with confidence in a future hope. Abide in this truth. Abide in the power of the Spirit of God working in you. Stay rooted in it. Don't upgrade it. Don't reinterpret it. But instead, remain in it. Continue in it. Abide in it. Let's pray. Father God, who can believe in you? It's impossible for man, but with you, all things are possible. You have given us yourself as a pledge. You have given Jesus, Son of God, as our righteousness. He has taken our punishment. You have given us the Spirit of God to dwell in us, to empower us. We talk to you today, God, asking that you would allow everyone in this room to remain with you, stay connected to you. We claim not our power to do so. We claim you and your promises. So we thank you in your Son's name. Amen.